I want to give you a warning up front. Today's a message with some historical background, maybe some boring data. But it's necessary, and so I want to encourage you this morning to kind of gird up the loins of your mind, get ready to think, get ready to press on through a lot of information, because it does help us. It sets the tone and the whole foundation for the book of 1 Timothy as we start this study of this great book this morning. You know, you watch some movies and they're mindless. You can sit there and not give them much thought. And to be honest, some messages, including my own, are like that. There's not a lot of fireworks in today's message. But, you know, if you watch Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, you know going into it, it's going to be long, it's going to be thick, and you better catch it and think hard from the beginning or you'll be lost. So it's kind of like that this morning as we think about the book of 1 Timothy and balancing truth and love. But in the Roman Catholic Church, when a new pope is appointed, he takes what's called a pontifical name for himself. And they choose a name that's going to set the tone for their time as being pope. It kind of reflects the direction and emphasis that they'll have. So there have been a lot of Johns, because John, in at least the 500s, was known as the Apostle of Love. So there was Pope John the First, all the way up to 23rd. But then some came along and thought they were too lovey-dovey. We needed to emphasize some more of truth and doctrine. And so some took the name Pope Paul. Because Paul, after you know, as you know, is the one that wrote the book of Romans. No doubt the best theological piece of writing in existence. But the two most recent popes have put them together, and they've been Pope John Paul. As if to say, we want to balance love and truth. John, the apostle of love, Paul, known for doctrine and theology, we don't want to be one extreme. We want to try to get these together. So there's been Pope John Paul the First and Pope John Paul the Second. Easy for me to say. Ironically, though, in the first century, John wasn't known as the apostle of love. That came much later. In the first century, John was called ha theologos, in Greek, the theologian. And Paul, ironically, uses the word love three times as much as John does in his writings. That's not to say that Paul was actually the apostle of love and John was the one best for truth. It tells us that because they write under the inspiration of God, they got the balance pretty right. And so that guy that got it pretty right, Paul, writes this letter to Timothy, the first letter. And his goal right away is to teach Timothy that you have to balance truth and love. So it's an old concern and one we need today. So look with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. We'll read the first seven verses together this morning. 1 Timothy. And starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul begins this section to Timothy caring for Timothy. He begins with care for Timothy. You notice in verses 1 to 2, he uses this phrase, my true child in the faith. And there's a lot of background behind that phrase. There's a lot of love, a lot of relationship, a lot of time spent together. We have to know why Timothy's there and why Paul's writing to him. We could back up all the way to Acts 16 without turning there. Let me just recount some information there, some biographical information about Timothy. Timothy came from a home with a believing Jewish mother and a non-believing Greek father. It's an encouragement to single moms out there, or moms who are believing with husbands who are unbelieving. Because Timothy turned out all right. There's a book named after him in the Bible. But he came from that kind of mixed home where it wasn't all Christian on both sides. It wasn't all religion on both sides. But his mother and his grandmother, we learn from the book of 2 Timothy, were the ones who taught him the scriptures and taught him salvation in Jesus Christ. Timothy was young, and he struggled with that. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said, "Let no one despise your youthfulness, but be an example." So Timothy had this maybe youth complex about him, and maybe deservedly so. He was young, probably in his late 20s by the time Paul wrote that. Maybe in his late teen years when he started traveling and ministering with the Apostle Paul. So it shows something that Paul was seeing a seedling in Timothy that would blossom someday and be fruitful for ministry. Even in his teen years, Timothy must have been somewhat extraordinary because it's said there that they had respect for him. He had a good reputation there in the church in Acts 16 when he left. So Timothy has this thing in him. Paul sees it. Maybe others saw it, maybe not. We're not sure. But it was something that would blossom and flourish into the man of God Timothy was called to be. In the book of Acts, we learn something of his commitment and his determination, because when he left to travel with Paul, he was first circumcised as an adult. Now, he may have replaced John Mark, the one who kind of backed out, wimped out a little bit with Paul's travels. John Mark may have been left aside, and Timothy the replacement in this equation of traveling with Paul. So again, that would say something of Timothy's commitment and determination. And so we also learn something of the slow growing confidence that Paul had in his son in the faith, Timothy. For a while, Timothy's with Paul. They're ministering together. Timothy likely is doing a whole lot of watching. And then Paul leaves him in Thessalonica. Paul will there minister and then move on to something else, but leave Timothy to encourage, to strengthen, to teach. He's almost like the pastor in the equation. Paul being maybe something like the evangelist, and Timothy often going around strengthening churches in Macedonia, the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi. And yet when Paul's in prison, Timothy's with him. Humanly speaking, it would seem like Paul's inside, Timothy should be outside doing something. Get out there, spread the news, encourage, strengthen the churches, because Paul can't. But yet it also shows something of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, that when Paul was in prison, having trouble, struggling, no doubt, of course, yes, strong in the faith indeed, but needing that encouragement, needing that fellowship, Timothy was there with him. And so Paul writes a number of what's called prison epistles, and he mentions Timothy right at the beginning. In 2 Timothy, we learn something of Timothy's emotional and physical struggles. We learn that he struggled with fear, we learn that he struggled with boldness, and we learn that he struggled with stomach problems. It's interesting, in church history, many a good pastor struggles with stomach problems. I do too. But not only is there care for Timothy, there's concern in Ephesus. There's concern in Ephesus, and that's with false teachers. Let me read for you from Acts 20, where Paul anticipates false teachers there. He anticipates a problem coming in the Ephesus church. Paul had been there with them ministering for 3 years, more than he did any other church. And now he sees the elders for the last time. He brings them together for something of a pep talk as he goes away. Without turning there, just listen to Acts 20 and verse 25. Paul says, "I know and you know that I went about preaching the kingdom for 3 years, but you'll no longer see my face. So I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." He said, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God." And here's where he gets practical with the elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Therefore, be on the alert. And remember that day and night for 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul anticipates that there'll be problems from outside the church as false teachers try to come in, try to influence, try to teach wrongly. But he also warns that there'll be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, as it were, coming up from inside the church, wreaking havoc, leading men astray, teaching them falsehoods. So he tells the elders, you as shepherds, be on the watch, because shepherds don't just feed, they also watch out for wolves. You be on the watch and you get ready to care for the sheep and you protect the sheep and you don't let the wolves in. And you care and you watch and you pray and you do what I did. You be on the alert for these wolves and you teach and you admonish nonstop. There's the elders' work. It was the elders' work in Ephesus. It's the elders' work here at Desert Springs to watch for your souls, shepherding the church. Yes, feeding positively, but also negatively, watching for wolves, watching for the alarms and the alerts that will come up and wreak havoc if they're not dealt with properly. So that's the concern in Ephesus that Paul's dealing with. They're already there. Paul anticipated it in Acts 20 that they would come. And now, as he writes to Timothy, this letter, 1 Timothy, the problem is already there. The false teachers are already wreaking havoc, and these false teachers are likely elders. Remember, Paul said they'd be from within? Men from like you is the literal Greek of Acts 20. Men from like you will come up and do these nasty, bad things. So there's a bad showdown for truth in Ephesus now. Timothy's there. Paul has left him there to protect the truth and care for the church, and if necessary, to throw out these ringleaders of the heresy that's being taught there. It's serious work. It's hard work. Why are these elders? Well, they're referred to as teachers. Another reason these are probably elders is they're not dealt with in the normal church discipline way of bringing it before the church. Paul just dismisses them. 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over to Satan. They're not dealt from within among the church like Matthew 18 prescribes. Paul just uses his apostolic authority to say, you and you, gone. So they might be elders. Also, you think of it that in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for pastors or bishops or elders are given there. Why would Paul give that qualification? Well, maybe because there were those there who were not qualified. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives directions for how to handle an elder who publicly sins. He says you deal with it publicly. You rebuke in the presence of all. Yes, you make sure that the facts are true, but then you rebuke in the presence of all because in Ephesus there was this problem with church leadership teaching the wrong thing and it had to be dealt with seriously. And so that says something about doing the hard and right thing. Today we don't easily do that, do we? We want to know what works. We want to know what's safe. We want to know what will cause the least amount of fallout. We want to know what is most comfortable. But, you know, a shepherd doesn't just comfort sheep. In protecting them, sometimes there's a scare, there's an encounter, there's a conflict, there's business that needs to be done. And Paul doesn't mind calling these false teachers out on the carpet in dealing with it openly. So, under this concern, we could say strange doctrine abounded. Strange doctrine abounded. Just let me quickly go through a few verses here. It is strange doctrine indeed, and so it doesn't seem real applicable to us, and we won't take an enormous amount of time to talk about all of these, but strange doctrine abounded in that it emphasized theories and speculations rather than the truth. Rather than going to the Word of God, saying, what has God said? They got their minds a-working and thought that they would think up truth, think up things of theories and speculations. Paul just calls them in verse 4 strange doctrines, which is literally invented doctrines, man-made-up doctrine. This strange doctrine is big on the small points. Paul says they're making big on the genealogies. I don't know what this meant exactly, but somehow they'd look back to the Old Testament and they'd make a lot out of the genealogies. Who, from who, from who, from who. In fact, Paul calls them endless genealogies. Like, where's the stopping of this? What's the point of this? It goes nowhere. And so they made a big point of the small things. And it misses the point of the teaching. Paul calls it, they're not furthering the administration of God. The administration of God is probably the gospel, the plan of God, the plan of how he saves people. Their teaching has no point. It doesn't change lives. It doesn't fix anything. And that's a good test for us. Well, what's the application for that truth? If there's no application for that truth, is it really truth? And Paul says they stray from the truth. They're straying from these things, is the way he puts it in verse 6. He says they emphasize that which is fruitless. They turn aside to fruitless discussion. Again, there's no point, there's no end, there's no application to it. It's just arguing in circles for the point of arguing, debating about, I don't know, maybe the Bible codes of genealogies or something. And they're twisting what is good. They're taking the law, which was intended to teach man his sinfulness and his need for a Savior, which is a necessary thing, a very needful thing, but they had taken that thing which points us to the gospel, and they had, in essence, made it the gospel. They're twisting what is good in the law, and they're standing on confident ignorance. Look at the way he puts it in verse 7. They don't understand what they're saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. It's like boldness, but there's nothing to stand on. They can't ground it in a Bible verse. They can't turn the page in the Bible to something and show you, this is why we believe what we believe. Oh, but they'll be the louder for it. They'll be the bolder for it. They'll make the assertions all the more confidently. So like I said, we don't really deal with these things too much today. We don't have too many people making a big deal of genealogies. So it seems kind of distant, but there's a kind of root problem that maybe we see too in our churches today. Maybe something that's just as dangerous. Our tendency is not to think too much on genealogies, but just to not think too much at all. Ted Koppel, in 1987, told the graduating class of Duke University that America had become vanitized. By that, he was referring to Vanna White. He said that the Wheel of Fortune host has this terribly tough job of looking pretty and turning letters. She walks over and turns a letter and gives a little applause for the spinning wheel, walks back over, turns the letter K, a little more applause for the spinning wheel. And up until recently, Vanna White didn't say anything in the program. And Ted Koppel said, that's exactly the point. Because she is whatever you want her to be. Because she doesn't say anything, and because she, in her work, is so uncontroversial, anyone could read into whatever she thinks or he thinks she might be. Maybe to some women, she's a feminist. Maybe to men, she's every male chauvinist's dream. But people like her, Koppel said, because she does nothing controversial and says nothing that anybody dislikes. So we live in an age today where omnitolerance, supreme tolerance, reigns first and foremost. The only thing wrong today is to say that something's wrong. The only heresy alive today is to say that something's heresy. The only thing that's false today is to say that what so-and-so believes is false. The only thing wrong is being so boastful, so prideful, so self-centered and egotistic that you would think you have the truth. And so that's almost absent today. And unfortunately, it's also nearing an absency in the church. The most popular verse in the Bible used to be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The most popular verse in the Bible today is Matthew 7:1. You might not know the reference, but you know the words. Don't judge, lest you be judged. I can't wait for the day when we actually see Matthew 7:1 held up on the ball field, in the stands there. Maybe it would reduce some of the criticism on the pitcher or something. But today, in an omnitolerant age, thou shalt not judge, lest you be judged, is the ultimate verse, the ultimate morality, the ultimate conviction. We don't want to call anything sin or wrong, and we never want to offend, but Paul is willing to do all of those. And if we'll be faithful to God's word and faithful as a church, we will too. Today's Christian, sadly, is often experiential and pragmatic. Experiential meaning, how does this work for me? How does it make me feel? Pragmatic, and does it really help my life? And so if today's Christian is oftentimes experiential and pragmatic, they'll look at Scripture and truth and beliefs and ask themselves, well, how does it help me? Does it make me feel better? Is it consistent with what works in my life? And sometimes maybe you've heard that. You say, God's word says such and such. And somebody says, well, you know, I think that's true because, and they relate a story. Well, it isn't the story that validates God's word. God's word is true because it's God's word, not because it makes sense or because it works for you. And so maybe we could take an older test, a litmus test from church history to see if certain teachings are true. If we're going to do that, if we're going to take a litmus test and apply it to teachings and doctrines and theologies and say, does this make sense? Is it consistent with God's word? Here's one of the old litmus tests for truth. Does it raise God higher and bring man lower? Today we often don't like that test because we don't like to be made low. We change the wording in our hymns from such a worm as I to such a one as I. We don't like to be made low, but God is glorified when we see Him as something better than just a daddy who's just like us, just older. It seems to be the concept today. God is your father, and so He's just like you, except He's a little bit more moral, and He just happens to be older. Well, the concept of God in the Scriptures is, as we sung, He's the God of wonders. He's beyond our comprehension, beyond our majesty, beyond everything we comprehend, understand. He's greater than our expectations, greater than our greatest thoughts or imaginations. So this is God. So if we're going to test truth, let's test it with, does it raise God higher and bring man lower? We also see that clear instruction is needed. It's not just pointing out what's wrong. Timothy needs to instruct them. Instruction in verse 3. Teach them or instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Isn't it interesting that Paul's medicine to the church in Ephesus who was making these false, ignorant claims and assertions was instruction? And maybe we should say Paul's medicine for us in the 21st century who won't make any assertions, is instruction. In the pastoral epistles, that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, pastoral epistles being those written to pastors, those in pastor-like positions, it's interesting how truth-based they are. Listen to these statistics. The word truth is used 14 times in these three short letters. The words teach or preach is used 10 times. The verb teaching or preaching is used 11 times. Instruct or instruction is used 6 times. And the phrase the word, referring to the word of God, like preach the word, is used 7 times. So it shows us what the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, must be focused on. Yes, it's not just about doctrine, instruction, and teaching. We move not beyond that, not grow up from that, but we always stand on that. So whatever ministry we do, whatever care and love we show, it's grounded and rooted like the roots of a tree trunk into the soil of truth. Think about Romans 12:2. Remember that verse? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our what? Mind. Our minds. The transformation is by the renewing of our minds. Or how about we're to love the Lord our God with all heart, all soul, all strength, and mind. We love our God with our minds. But Paul told us in Philippians 4:8, think on these things. Think on things that are excellent. Think on things that are noble, of good report and true. If there be any virtue, anything good here, think on it. And that's not just a filter to remove things you shouldn't think about. Philippians 4:8 is not just a filter through which we pass all of our thoughts, and hopefully some of them don't pass the test and we don't think on those. But Philippians 4:8 is a commandment. Think on these things. Think. Be thinking, Christians. In fact, C.S. Lewis bluntly put it, and I apologize for him in advance if this offends you, but he's right. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. If you don't want to think, go be a Buddhist. And by the way, if you're here as a Buddhist, let me just say, why we say that is because Christianity is fundamentally different than your Buddhism. It's not better in the sense that we're haughty and proud and look what we've invented. It's different in that it's founded on the truth of the Word of God, and it has a source of authority that's different than just experience. So we want you to know, whatever religion you come from, whatever religion you're even in now, we're glad that you're here with us this morning, and we certainly don't make fun of you in the least, and we certainly don't think we're the better for having made up or found the truth. But we do say Christianity is different in that it's coming under words. It's coming under line-by-line truth from God's Word and saying, He has said, not just what we feel, not just what some teacher has told us, supremely, in fact, completely, we turn to God's Word. It's said that the best way to train someone to spot counterfeit money is to let them handle the real stuff again and again and again. And when the fake stuff comes through their hands, they'll spot it in a second. And that's our goal here, is to communicate the truth of God. In the occasion, we need to say, that's out there and it's wrong and dangerous, and we fear that you might dabble in it. And from time to time we do that, but by and large, Sunday in, Sunday out, we proclaim God's truth to you in hopes, in prayer, that you handle it, you see it, you love it, you taste and eat of it. And then as you go out in the world, you hear things and you say, you know what, that's not it. That's not right. God's Word says differently. We come to the goal reminded here in verse 5. What's the goal reminded? Paul says in verse 5, and this is somewhat a key verse to the section, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal is reminded. Instruction is not an end in itself. It's not about knowledge. It's not about being smarter in any way, shape, or form. In fact, none of this implies being smarter. It just implies thinking differently with whatever thoughts the Lord gives you, with whatever brain the Lord gives you. But notice that instruction here is the fuel for the fire of love and a good conscience and a pure and sincere faith, a pure heart and sincere faith. It's not like they're different things. It's not like instruction's over here and that's important, but over here you got the soft, more relational things like a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. No, Paul says that here's the process to getting to the goal of love and a sound mind and a sincere faith and all of these things. It's through instruction. And when people are inconsistent and they love instruction, but it stops there and there is no love, it's not the fault of truth. It's being hypocritical about the truth they believe. So when you've seen that example where someone loves truth and yet they don't live the Christian life, they love doctrine and theology and can cut it straight and tell you what to believe, but it hasn't changed them. Don't fault truth. It's hypocritical when we don't live as we believe. And believing in a sovereign God has many implications. Believing in a God who's everywhere has many implications. Believing in a God who's loving and cares for the world has many implications. So thinking true and thorough and right and biblical means thinking all the way to the actions and the living. That's what Paul's getting at here. The goal is reminded. Love, we think of 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, I'm a clanging cymbal. A pure heart, that means honesty before the Lord. A good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere faith is a genuine belief in God. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian this morning. We need to tell you that the most foundational piece of truth you need to learn. We're not telling you this morning that you need to pursue truth alone, and truth will bring you to the answers of the universe. We're telling you that the most foundational and the first and the only one you need to worry about right now as a non-Christian is this piece of truth. That Jesus Christ came into the world to die in place of sinners, to take their punishment they deserve for their sins and give them righteousness when they call out to Him in faith and believe and trust in Him, trusting none of their righteousness, trusting none of our own works, but only what He can do. That is the truth of the Word of God. And really, what's at stake here in Ephesus is this truth. Whatever they taught, they had missed this. Yes, there's more truth in the Word of God, but this is the foundational truth on which all other truth is built. We do not have any right before the presence of God except coming through the truth that Jesus died in our place and trusting Him for that. But let's fast forward 30 years. In your outline, you see commendations, corrections, and counsel for the church at Ephesus. It's fascinating that Ephesus is mentioned again some 30 years later. Don't you want to know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story? That's what we get here, the rest of the story. And don't you want to know, as Paul's writing this letter to Timothy to say, stick with it, hang in there, fight the fight, teach them, instruct them. If you need to, you deal with discipline, with the false teachers. Be hard, be firm, be tough, be loving. Don't forget that it's for love and sincerity. Don't you want to know how Timothy did? Well, listen to Revelation 2, 1-7, up here on the board. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is Jesus speaking, He knows them well when He writes this, the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me stop there. It's amazing that Jesus commends this church, and it's interesting where He commends them. He commends their hard work and toil. Timothy did not wimp out, apparently. The church of Ephesus did not give in during their conflict and hardship. They cannot tolerate evil men. They drew a line in the sand and said, right is right and wrong is wrong. Truth is truth and error is false. They can't tolerate evil men. They've tested so-called apostles, verse 2 told us. And they've had perseverance and an untiring endurance. They've even gone so far, it says in verse 6, to hate what God hates. They hate the false teachers, in this instance called the Nicolaitans. We're not sure exactly what they taught, but the point is, they went so far as to say, we hate what God hates. We don't apologize for that. God hates falsehood, we hate falsehood. And so they did the hard thing, the biblical, truth-driven thing of opposing error, of standing for righteousness, of being diligent, of being disciplined, of being committed. You can see grit in these words. And that's amazing. The Lord doesn't say, you've done these things, but here's the real problem. He says, you've done these things well. This is a good thing. I'm proud of you. He pats them on the back, and we should be aware that the Lord thinks these are great things. So the rest of the story, Ephesus did exactly what Paul hoped they would do. He was writing to fix this error of them not turning to error. He was afraid they would turn to the falsehoods of these false teachers. And praise God, they didn't. Some 30 years later testified of this. But also, remember, you saw it in verse 5, the correction. They left their first love. Remember the goal of the instruction? Love. The goal of the instruction was love. They let the pendulum swing. They so focused on truth, so focused on discipline and right is right sort of thinking, they'd forgotten what the goal of that was. And these horrible words are said. They've left their first love. Doesn't that send a shiver down your spine? It should. They've left their first love. Have you left your first love? Are you so into doctrine, theology, debate, endless discussions of things that in the end make no difference in godliness and living and salvation? Has it come to the point where you've left your first love? Paul gives warning here. He counsels them to remember from where they have fallen. Remember the height from which they came. In other words, remember what it was like when you were first saved, when you first were Christians. Remember the love you had for the Lord. Remember how sincere and honest and true and right and passionate your faith was. Remember that it wasn't cold and calculating. Remember that it wasn't about rights and do's and don'ts. It wasn't just external. Your heart was passionately alive to God. Remember that and don't forget it. And repent. Turn from it. Turn from it into the Lord. And even verse 5 says, recognize the seriousness and the threat here. The threat was, he will come and remove the lampstands. What was the lampstands? Well, it's kind of a symbol-laden way of saying, your church will cease to exist if you don't fix this. I don't know if that means close the doors or if it means it will just practically cease to be a church. Maybe it's something like, I'm going to come and rip the heart out of your church if you don't fix this. The lampstands represent the whole of the life of the church, I think. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and take the lampstands if you don't fix this. Because no church should just be truth-driven without love. God says to Desert Springs, don't ever care more about expository preaching than lives. Expository preaching is for lives. He says, don't ever put theology above conversion. Theology is for conversion. He says, don't put your debates before counsel and care and love for people. You get it right, so you instruct them how to live for their lives, for caring for their souls and their hearts and their marriages and their children. God doesn't want us off on either edge here, folks. He also does not want us to be the kind of lovey-dovey floating in the wind, leaf blowing here and there and everywhere, but glad to do it, sort of Christian. He doesn't want us light and flighty. He doesn't want us empty with our smiles. He doesn't want us excited in our worship without a thought of what we're singing. He wants our minds dug deep in the soil of the truth of His Word. And He wants our hearts impassioned, inflamed for love for Him and others. And anything short of that is not true Christianity. Anything short of that is not true worship. For Jared told us this morning that we worship God in spirit and in truth, in heart and in head. God wants us truth-driven Christians who care about truth and know that truth matters because God is a God of truth and reveals Himself in truth. So we're commanded, we can apply this as you need to pursue truth, to know truth. You need to understand the truth of God. It's not just a Sunday-only thing where you open up your book of Bible knowledge in your brain and tuck away another fact that Timothy was probably in his teen years when he began traveling with Paul. Close it, and Monday you can recite it to the workers at the lunch table. That's not the point of our Christian living. No, but we do dig ourselves deep in the Word of God. Read books about the Word of God and about the truth of God. Be discerning. We don't want to be like Ephesus was when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. and giving in to every wind of doctrine. And yet we want to make sure that every truth we believe produces love. We want to make sure that everything we hold dearly as a doctrine is lived in light of. Every doctrine has an implication for living. And we're nothing but hypocrites when we say we love our doctrine. Our doctrine of fill in the blank. And yet we live not differently than the world, and we don't love God as we should and don't love others. So God calls us to truth and love. May it never be said of Desert Springs that they lost their first love. And may it never be said of Desert Springs that they thought they were too good to get their hands or their minds thick in the mud of God's Word, searching and longing for truth to dig deeper.